time to start the annual convention here in Huntsville, the 10th one. Seems as only a few days ago that we were able to have a Bible study in Huntsville, and we're thankful to be able to have one now, and we appreciate each and every one that is taking their time out to come to visit with us. We trust that you'll have a wonderful time and a spiritual upbuilding, and that we can have the great fellowship which the Lord allows. We've got the morning devotion this morning, and what I'm going to do is let each one come up and participate their part. Brother Ivan Phillip will read the morning resolve. Brother Ward Buell will read the vow. And Brother Mike Buckner will read the manna. Brother Ivan Phillip.
My morning resolve, my earliest thought I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation, call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice, Psalms 50:5. I resolve that by the Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interest, that I may attain unto the heavenly inheritance and joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor self, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life. Trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare, I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may.
Good morning. A vow unto the Lord. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. May thy rule come into my heart more and more, and thy will be done in my mortal body. Relying on the assistance of the promised grace to help in every time of need, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I register this vow. Daily will I remember at the throne of heavenly grace the general interest of the harvest work, and particularly the share which I myself am privileged to enjoy in that work, and the dear co-laborers everywhere. I vow to still more carefully, if possible, scrutinize my thoughts and words and doings to the intent that I may be the better enabled to serve thee and thy dear flock. I vow to thee that I will be on the alert to resist everything akin to spiritism and occultism, and that remembering that there are but the two masters, I shall resist these snares in all reasonable ways as being of the adversary. I further vow that the exception below, I will at all times and in all places conduct myself towards those of the opposite sex in private, exactly as I would do with them in public, in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people. And so far as reasonably possible, I will avoid being in the same room with any of the opposite sex alone, unless the door to the room stand wide open. Exceptions in the case of brethren, wife, children, mother, and natural sisters. In the case of sisters, husband, children, father, and natural brethren.
The manna for September 20. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 57:15. Let us ever keep in memory that a broken and contrite heart the Lord never despises, will never spurn. Therefore, into whatever difficulty any of the Lord's people of the new creation may stumble, if they find themselves hungering for the Lord's fellowship and forgiveness, if they find their hearts contrite and broken, let them not despair, but remember that God has made a provision through the merit of Christ which enabled him to accept and justify freely them from all sin, all that come unto him through Jesus, through faith in his blood. Those who have broken and contrite hearts on account of their sins may know that they have not committed the sin unto death, for their condition of heart proves this, as the apostle declares, it is impossible to renew again unto repentance any who have committed the sin unto death. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place to revive the spirit of the humble and the heart of the contrite ones.
Thank you very much. Now, to continue on, we'd like to have Brother Marvin Correll from Knoxville to open us in prayer. And after that, I'll introduce the speaker and his subject.
Our most kind, gracious, and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity for being with those of like faith. And, Father, we thank you for the many blessings you've given us, the many lessons you've taught us. And we thank you most of all, Father, for your dear Son, Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And again, Father, we ask that you bless the brethren the world over, and especially those who can't be with us today. We ask you bless all of them. And if it be thy will, Father, take us by the hand and help lead us through these final days before thy kingdom. And we pray, Father, too, that we can be part of that heavenly kingdom, help mankind up the highway of holiness. We ask, Father, for these blessings and your help in these days before thy kingdom, in your dear Son's name, in accordance with thy will. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Marvin. I apologize, I overlooked him. We have Brother Mark Tribble that will be speaking to us, and he did request a hymn. We'll sing it. It may not be in order, but it'll still be a hymn. 327. After that, I will introduce the speaker and what he's speaking on. 327. Philip, I'm getting bad as you are. All right. Thank you. That was a good song. I've never heard it before, but it's good to have new things all the time. I see the crowd's improving, so we'll maybe have enough here to talk to here in a little while. But we certainly do appreciate you coming out. We do have someone here that he handed me his title, and I don't know hardly how to... how to introduce it. His name is Brother Mark Tribble from Starkville, Mississippi. His title is, and we all wonder, I guess, Why I Am a Bible Student. Brother Mark Tribble.
Good morning, brothers. Glad to see y'all here. Actually, you know, y'all has a plural. I'm glad to see all y'all here. We are happy to be here today, and we send the love of Brother Bob Gray and Brother Alan Springer. He's in the States now. He called us yesterday. And also want to send the love of Brother Tim and Sister Lois Armstrong. And I have kind of a standing order with them to give their love wherever we go. Well, this talk was brought about by doing some research on the internet. And of course, as we know, there's a lot on the internet about the Bible students and about Pastor Russell. And there was a particular article by an evangelical author. His name's Robert C. Hill. And since he put his name out on the internet, I guess I can say it. But it was quite lengthy, and it was pretty much a direct attack on the truth doctrines and Brother Russell and the Bible students in general, which we're used to that. That's nothing new. It's been going on ever since, Pastor Russell's day. But I felt that there were some things in there that would be good to be addressed, perhaps especially for some of the newer ones, but even for those who have been in the truth for a while, possibly this might hopefully be helpful in witnessing opportunities. And I don't mind being accused of things, but I just want to make sure they're accusing us of the right things, the right wrong things. So is it really a good idea to refute these things? Well, some brother might say yes, and some might say no. But it's an individual thing. You know, some would choose not to. But I think that it's almost inevitable sometimes when we have a discussion with people, some of these charges will come up. So we'll take a look at some of the things that he says. We probably won't be able to get to every single one of them. But hopefully we'll get to enough to be helpful. This Mr. Hill breaks his criticisms of Bible students into several categories. Excuse me. I'll have to quote kind of extensively from some of the things he says, so I apologize for that in advance. I'll try to condense it down so it's not quite so wordy. Hopefully we'll give scriptural answers to these as well as from Pastor Russell, which I believe are very close to the same thing. Mr. Hill makes the charge, of course, of heresy. And well, not only him, of course, when I say him, I mean pretty much all our Christian friends from the gamut would make the same charge. But I would respond in the same way as the Apostle Paul did in Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That's three glasses of water I have. Oh. I'm probably going to need them. My three-year-old was flipping on the bed last night all night, so that's my excuse. Now, speaking of the Apostle Paul, there's one thing I always mentioned, that Apostle Paul never mentions the word hell in all of his writings. He wrote, I guess, most of the New Testament, and he never mentions the word. I always found that quite interesting, that if it was so important and such a important doctrine that, you know, preachers nowadays, they all use it, but the Apostle Paul never mentions the word. So there might be some, that might be a good thing to mention in witnessing. Real quickly, a word about the name Bible Students. I know some brethren feel that, you know, using that name makes us a denomination or perhaps is, you know, maybe even a part of Babylon or something, that it's a denomination. Brother Russell said this, our association endeavors to bring all Christian people into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ as his members. We recognize that the different denominations contain true people of God, and we are in full sympathy with such and are glad to cooperate with them in any manner for the furtherance of the Lord's work in harmony with the Scriptures. Our only opposition to sectarianism is that it attempts to divide God's people, insists upon the theories of the Dark Ages, and refuses to recognize the Bible as paramount in authority. We urge Christian people to stand for the divine character, plan, and word, even though this should mean opposition and persecution from those of the sectarian spirit. And I am joyful and thankful for having been invited to run for the prize of the high calling and to be invited to the truth. I think that it's been the most wonderful time of my life since, you know, I guess it's been about 10 years, almost 10 years. And I love God, love the truth, and love the brethren. It's just the most wonderful thing. I think we can all attest to that. And so being in the world and sort of in the marketplace of ideas, we need to distinguish ourselves from others who call themselves Christian. Because if one person comes up and says, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and then another one would come up and they believe different things. So the name Bible Students is more or less of a convenience to denote the certain things that we would believe that would be different than others. I myself don't have a problem with it. Some brethren do, and that's all right. We want to guard against a sectarian or a party spirit, not only in connection with the name, but in our fellowships and things that we do. We read in Ephesians 4 through 6. Let me turn to that here. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in the one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So we want to, you know, guard against the sectarianism or party spirit. We know that after Pastor Russell died, there arose a sectarian spirit that sought to control the brethren and you know, guide their thinking in all, almost in everything, basically. And so we want to make sure that we, you know, would not fall into the same trap. I know our class is so unorganized, I don't think there's much of a problem of that happening. But I don't question the sincerity of this man or any other Christian. They're sincere in their beliefs. But as Christians, we want to act in a manner pleasing to God. And I know that sometimes I fall short in that, but we continue to try. I pray that my conduct will always reflect that of the Master. Because we each have to give our own account to God, not to a society or a council or a synod or anything else. We have a personal relationship with God through Jesus, and so our account is given directly to Him, not to some governing body or elder or anyone else. So, again, I don't question their sincerity, but I believe they're sincerely wrong, and they probably believe the same thing of us. You know, I know you know of your own witnessing opportunities that some people in the churches are more able to dialogue and discuss. And some will discuss up to a point, and usually that point is the Trinity. Once it gets to that point, they'll just walk away or say something mean and nasty. So you can tell those who have more of a willing spirit to dialogue and talk, and it's probably those that some of these remarks would be geared toward that might help that situation. Well, let's look at some of these charges against Brother Russell and against the teachings of the brethren. I'm going to quote from this article. I can give you the internet address of this article if you'd like to have that. It can be truthfully said that his writings, that's Brother Russell's writings, promoted a denial of every major evangelical belief, a total rejection of the Trinity, deity of Christ, personage and deity of the Holy Spirit, denial of a physical resurrection, a rejection of any eternal retribution for the lost, and a denial of conscious awareness after death. You know, blasphemy is charging God with what is incompatible with His character. And in my opinion, many of the evangelical beliefs are blasphemous. I'll just mention eternal torment. That's the thing that kind of that brought me into the truth was always having a difficulty with the doctrine of eternal torment. So to me, that's the most blasphemous doctrine. And I think Pastor Russell, as a young man, had difficulty with that as well. He was quite adamant about trying to save people when he was young. I guess he used to ride on the sidewalks about hell and things like that. But then when he started really studying the scriptures, he came to find out, and we're glad that he did. Well, in response to some of these things, you know, sometimes these charges are a little bit ambiguous, or they're worded a little bit misleading. He says a rejection of any eternal retribution for the lost. Well, that's really not so. If someone who is in willfully opposition to God loses his existence, ultimately, that is eternal retribution. We understand that those who in the kingdom who do not make progress up the highway. Oh, that one doesn't have it on there. Up the highway of holiness, we know that the 100 years trial, they will not be worthy of life. But this is a far cry from torturing and burning and tormenting them forever. So it is eternal retribution. It's just not the evangelicals. It doesn't meet their standards of eternal retribution. They have to have punishment, conscious physical torment, pain of some type. Billy Graham once said that he wasn't sure. He didn't preach eternal torment. He wasn't sure about it, but he knew that it was eternal separation from God, and he implied in a conscious state. But that doctrine is kind of dying down a little bit, but I think in some places it's gaining. There's a pastor that Brother Russell mentioned several times in his writing, Jonathan Edwards. And I'm not sure of the years, the date, but he had one sermon in particular called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. And it was said that people just got all, you know, scared and fainting and just falling out, because I guess he was quite an orator and he painted a very vivid picture. And by the way, there's a Jonathan Edwards on TV now who talks to demons. I don't know if you've seen that guy. It's not the same one. I don't know if they're related or not, but... All right, let's look at another charge. One thing here. If every major evangelical belief is wrong, then Pastor Russell was right to deny and expose them. If they're wrong, they're wrong. Brother Russell did reject the Trinity. However, the charge that he denied the deity of Christ is not correct. And this is something that's pretty important. This is usually the big one that everyone gravitates toward. I'm going to quote from the Divine Plan of the Ages, page 173. Notice that this teaches not only that the angelic nature is not the only order of spirit being, but that it is a lower nature than that of our Lord before he became a man, and he was not then so high as he is now. For God hath highly exalted him, because of his obedience in becoming man's willing ransom. He is now of the highest order of spirit being, a partaker of the divine or Jehovah's nature. End quote. So we see that Brother Russell did in fact teach the deity of Christ, just as the scriptures do, after he was highly exalted, not as a part of a trinity of gods or persons, you know, multiple persons in a trinity. Now, I can't spend a lot of time on the Trinity. That's not the purpose, really, of this talk, but there are some good reference material that the brethren have out. One in particular, The Doctrine of Christ, is very good and is very in-depth on the Trinity. And then there's some ones that are a little bit older than that are very good. So there's plenty of good reference material out there. In Philippians 2, 8, 9, notice that Jesus did not exalt himself, but God exalted him. Of course, no sensible, biblically based argument matters to a dyed-in-the-wool Trinitarian, but as Christians, our beliefs are to be based only on the Bible, not on creeds or councils from 1,600 years ago. Some of these references I'm just going to mention, and we'll have time, perhaps you can look them up. So I'm not sure we'll have time to look up every single one. There's an excellent reference book on the Trinity controversy written by Richard Rubenstein. He's a Jewish man, and he is an expert in conflict management. He was interested in historical conflict, so he, I guess, picked about the biggest conflict that he could pick. And it's called When Jesus Became God. And I've read it through. It's very good. Basically, it presents facts that for many hundreds of years following Jesus' death, the idea that Jesus had a beginning was a widespread belief in the early church. And it held on a little longer in the Eastern church. But the fact is, Trinitarianism was a gradual development. This man really has no agenda on either side of the question. He's Jewish. He doesn't believe in Jesus anyway. But from his search of the historical records, it's really clear that this controversy was brought about by the pagan ideas coming in that denied the creation of Jesus. I always appreciated what one brother said. I believe his brother Gene said, "Why is it called Trinitarianism? Shouldn't it be called Trinitathanasianism?" How about that? I thought that was a good quote. Anyway, Trinitarians consider the term deity of Christ as being synonymous with the Trinity, but this is not true. Even a scripture as misused as John 1:1 does not teach the Trinity because it leaves out the Holy Spirit. And again, we don't have a lot of time on this, but the word about the personage of the Holy Spirit, studies in the fifth volume are quite in-depth on this topic, on the Spirit of God. Using a personal pronoun to prove that the Holy Spirit is a person is very weak. There's numerous instances where, I'll just give one, out of the King James in 1 Corinthians 13:5, speaking of charity, charity seeketh not her own. Does this mean charity is a god or a person or anything? No, it's an example of personification. And this has been brought out many times before. I guess you could say the Holy Spirit is kind of the weak link in the Trinity doctrine. And the Holy Spirit, of course, never sends greetings. I've heard some Trinitarians say it's because he's humble, more humble. But if they're co-equal and co-natural, one can't be more humble than the other one, I think. Of course, thinking about the Trinity always gives me a headache for some reason. Seems like after a little while, I don't mean to be too flippant about that, but after a while, it just gets so confusing. A word on Brother Russell real quickly. We know that God uses teachers and apostles etc., X831 about the Ethiopian eunuch. So it's not a matter of following a man. God put teachers, apostles, and others in the church to teach and to lead and to guide and be examples. Our goal is to make sure we're following the right ones, or using the right ones as our example. And I think that Pastor Russell's teachings and his character and his devotion to the Lord provide a good example for us. Not that we worship, that's a charge that's made a lot, that we worship Pastor Russell, but we'll talk about that in a little while. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "Whereby he hath granted us unto his precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." So if the church is to become a partaker of the divine nature, then surely Jesus was a partaker of the divine nature when he was highly exalted. In addition, the fact that he died proves that prior to his resurrection and ascension, he was not immortal or divine, because, of course, an immortal cannot die. All right, moving on. Another charge is that Brother Russell denied the physical resurrection. This is kind of ambiguous or misleading. If he means that we deny the physical resurrection of Jesus, then that's true. But as the statement stands, it's not true. Because Brother Russell showed from the Bible that there are actually two resurrections, one for the world, and that a physical resurrection and a spiritual resurrection for the church. Now, some brother might break it down further into four resurrections, but for our broad purposes here, that we know that there are two salvations. And that's one of the most beautiful doctrines that answers many questions about God's operation through the ages. There was a tribute written after Brother Russell's death. I'm not sure who wrote this. I think it might have been Judge Rutherford. I'm not positive about that. But let me quote that really quickly. This is Mr. Hill first. Some of his aberrant teachings include the following. Christ's second advent having occurred invisibly in the fall of 1874, a second chance for salvation after the grave, the times of Gentiles in 1914, the body of believers of the Christ, to mention a few. To such a man holding this unorthodox theology came such accolades, and here's the quote. He was the greatest religious teacher since St. Paul and did more than any other man of modern times to establish the faith of the people in the Scriptures. I think that tribute was written after Brother Russell's death. And, you know, the brethren were missing him. They had recognized that he was a good teacher, he was a good man. And might have been a little too enthusiastic in their praise at some point. Certainly Brother Russell didn't write that about himself. He didn't authorize that to be written about himself. On the other hand, there's a good deal of truth in the statement. He did a lot to encourage people. If you look through the reprints, there's numerous times where people wrote in and said, "I just about lost my faith in God." And by coming across one of the volumes, The Divine Plan, or some of the others, that they rekindled their faith. And they were renewed and went on to become very zealous. There's numerous instances of that occurring. Well, the charge of aberrant teachings is very subjective. You know, I called Suzanne about how to pronounce that word. Some people say aberrant, some say aberrant. So I don't really know. I'm going to say aberrant. So we believe the teachings of evangelicals are mostly aberrant, so I guess we're even. We think theirs are bad, and they think ours are bad. We believe Christ's second presence did occur in the fall of 1874. All I'm going to say about that is I guess they'll just have to wait to verify that for themselves. I suggest a rereading of the second volume for any interested in the presence of our Lord. Now, the second chance thing, this is one thing that I always find interesting. In a way, it's really not true. It's kind of a matter of words. Brother Russell writes, "Our Lord certainly knew that because of one man's transgression, sin and death had passed upon all men," Romans 5:16-18. "Consequently, man, or mankind's first chance in Eden, had resulted in total loss. He failed and lost all in the first chance, being tried representatively in Adam. All were condemned." So in our understanding, all men will have one full fair chance to repent and to follow the Lord and to become, you know, a copy of the Lord and Savior. I've often wanted to question an evangelical on this. I believe that it can be made that they teach a second chance as well. If someone sits in a church and the preacher plays their heartstrings like a guitar, is that not a chance? It is a chance. Then if the same person comes back or goes to a Billy Graham crusade or something and does not respond to the altar call, then that's a second chance. If he watches Pat Robertson or some other TV preacher and doesn't get saved, that's a third chance. So they teach the same thing. Really what they're charging him with is that he teaches that the resurrection of the dead is for the purpose of converting the world. It's really not a second chance because they teach second chance as well. But that's the same thing our Lord said in John 5:28-29. Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. We know that the word judgment here is the Greek krisis, which basically is translated judgment, but the meaning is more that a crisis point, like a patient would reach a crisis point, he would either get better or he would get worse. So that's the word crisis. And in the kingdom time, the people will have to get better or they will lose their opportunity. There's many, many references on the resurrection, basically too numerous to list here. One I really love, though, is Isaiah 35:8. And a highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the redeemed, the wayfaring men, yea, fools, shall not err therein. Most of our Christian friends try to fuse the highway and the narrow way. Jesus said in Matthew 7:14, For narrow is the gate, and straitened is the way that leadeth unto life, and few are they that find it. So on one hand you have a narrow way that's hard and difficult, few find it. And one hand you have a broad way that's for everybody. It's for fools, and they shall not err. It's made easy, it's made plain. It's very difficult to fuse these two into the same way. They're totally different, totally opposite. Therefore, since the highway has not been opened, it must still be future. And the three roads, the three ways, is a very good study in Volume 1, and it's one we're starting again here. So I suggest if you haven't looked at that in a while, look at that again. It's a very, very good and helpful chapter in the first volume. And on this second chance related to it, some of the churches actually charge other churches with teaching a second chance with the rapture doctrine. This is, you know, the whole tribulation and rapture and all that. There's no consensus among the churches on this subject. I found a website, and I didn't list the name of the website, but this is from an evangelical. She says, from these passages in Revelation, we can see that mankind will be given the opportunity to repent during the tribulation. These are but a few of the references found in Revelation that show repentance and the lack thereof during the tribulation period. Therefore, we can be confident that God's offer of salvation and forgiveness will still be available. Some folks sure mess up Revelation, don't they, Brother David? So some of the churches teach a second chance as well. So that charge is a little bit misleading. But, you know, we're taught by Jesus in Luke 17:4, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. We are to forgive and help those who are struggling and having difficulties and failures. Certainly we're not more forgiving than God is. And we're to forgive as long as there's a repentant heart. And I think that's a scriptural concept. And the fact is that God, in his plan and his wisdom, recognized that this was the best way to accomplish his ends of having his perfect world and his heavenly family. And so I have no problem with calling it a second chance, but the case to be made, it's really that the first chance was lost for all in Adam, which is our understanding of the ransom, which goes back to most of the churches don't understand the concept of the ransom. They basically say that God had to die to take on the sins of the world. Of course, God cannot die, which is kind of contributed to the Trinity thing. One more verse I want to bring in on the second chance thing here. I saw this verse painted on a sign in front of a house in West Point, Mississippi. Arthur's probably saw this sign too, I think. When you come home from work, you might see this. But a little sign hanging out in the front yard. Hebrews 9:27-28. And is as much as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment. So Christ also, having been once offered to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time apart from sin, to them that wait for him unto salvation. Pastor Russell said about this, perhaps no text of Scripture has ever been more widely misapplied than the above, which is quite a statement if you think about how many statements of Scripture are misapplied in the churches. He felt this was right up there. It's generally supposed to refer to mankind in general and to mean that there comes a judgment to them after death. But by reading the context, it's seen that the men here referred to the various high priests of Israel. Paul's trying to show us that these men and the sacrifices which they offered year by year continually were but types of Christ. That though they offered and went into the holy place every year, Christ as the antitype needed to go in only once. So, you'll probably run across that with some. It's often quoted, it is important in the man wants to die. Totally quoted out of context. If you'll go back and look at the context, the whole discussion is of the typical sacrifices and how they point to the antitype. That's very important to know. All right, let's move on to 1914. I don't think I'm going to get everything in here. Well, I think 1914 was a resounding success in Brother Russell's expectations and the plans. There were some things that he expected that didn't come about. But the fact is that 1914 is recognized as an end of the old order by many outside the truth movement. I'm just going to quote one, a fellow named Rouse, an Oxford historian and biographer. If ever there was a year that marked the end of an era and the beginning of another, it was 1914. That year brought to an end the old world with its sense of security and began a modern age whose chief characteristic is insecurity on a daily basis. So there's many more we could quote on this, and I'm sure that you all have seen several of those as well. But 1914, I believe, was a resounding confirmation of what Brother Russell had been teaching for years before. Most other ministers had been teaching peace and security was coming, and they were quite taken aback when World War I broke out. But, of course, the brother knew that something big was going to happen then. Some of the details were not exactly right, but the Lord overruled these things. All right. Another aberrant teaching that they say we have is that the body of believers are the Christ. Brother Russell never taught that the church alone, apart from Jesus, was the Christ. Rather, he taught the bride of Christ was one with him in purpose, mind, and spirit. And the scriptures are clear on this. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one, it hath many members, and the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Very clear statement. Ye are the body of Christ. Acts 9:4. And he, Paul, fell upon the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou Christians? No. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Showing that Jesus counted these believers as being part of his body. Jesus was not literally being persecuted. He had ascended. But his body was. All right, this brings us up to the present time. I'm going to quote a little bit from Mr. Hill here. Many Bible student organizations publish or offer reprints of Pastor Russell's writings. Fort Worth Bible students in New Brunswick, Chicago Bible students, PBI, are just a few of the larger groups offering this type of material. Way to go. Numerous small cell groups also publish quarterly newsletters adding to a frontal assault against evangelical beliefs. Did you know you're part of a cell? Your class is a cell, terrorist cell. I guess you have to change your letterhead. But I think that's a calculated term to make it sound sort of like a terrorist cell. You know, we have a lot of terrorists talk nowadays. I suppose we could be considered terrorists to evangelical beliefs. But it's kind of funny because, you know, Bible students advocate nonviolence, very pacifist in their views, and they're not gun owners by and large. I have no problem with owning a gun for hunting or anything like that, but just for by and large, they're really not to be compared to perhaps in the South. It's not uncommon to see at a Sunday morning service, pickup trucks in the parking lot loaded with guns all over the place. So if he's talking about a violent movement, perhaps we should say the first terrorist cell of Huntsville or something like that. And I don't know. I guess that kind of got to me a little bit. I didn't like being called in a cell. But we have to be used to those things. We know those things happen. One thing real quick here. Have you ever wondered why churches are named first? For instance, First Baptist, First Methodist. Jesus said in Matthew 19:30, but many shall be last that are first and first that are last. So if they really want to be first, they should be called Last Baptist or Last Methodist. I just thought that was interesting. Brethren, rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Luke 6:23, "For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets." So we are to rejoice when we're called terrorist cells and cult members and brainwashed, you know, all the things that we've been called. I've been called that by my parents, so I'm supposed to rejoice, and we do rejoice in being in the truth, and we accept these things. We just we want to make sure that our responses are biblically based and that the charges against us are accurate. He says, "Finally, Russellism is promoted through an extensive amount of radio airtime." I'll just say there is no such thing as Russellism. There never was. This is kind of a derogatory term that was coined against the brethren by those who disliked Brother Russell. We understand these truths that were compiled by Brother Russell to be biblically based. Now, on the other hand, our Christian friends such as Lutherans, Wesleyans, Calvinists, they proudly own the name of their founder. We don't call ourselves Russellites, but they call themselves Lutherans, Wesleyans, that kind of thing. We really don't have anywhere near the airtime that the evangelical Christians have. And certainly we cannot sell in the nominal spiritual marketplace of the Christian bookstores and those kind of things. Well, we're specifically admonished not to worship Brother Russell. In Revelation 19:10, "And I fell down before his feet to worship him," speaking of the seventh angel, "and he saith unto me, See thou do it not, I am a fellow servant with thee and with thy brethren that hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." We respect Brother Russell. I think it's wonderful that he is identified here in the book of Revelation. But he never wanted to be worshipped. He never wanted to be a pope. As a matter of fact, from what I understand, he had told some of the pilgrims who were out preaching that you know, lay off preaching Brother Russell and preach the word, preach the truth. So he recognized there was a tendency of some to become over enthusiastic in their appreciation of him. But we can appreciate him without worshiping him. I've never known anyone that actually worshiped Brother Russell. I've known some that were and very enthusiastic, and I probably am one of those that's enthusiastic about him. But it's one difference, one thing to love someone and appreciate them, and it's another one to worship them. We know that God and His Son demand and are only worthy of our worship. As long as the Holy Spirit guides our words in response to our brethren, we must give each other latitude on some of the things that we see differently. Brother Russell never tried to establish an organization with monolithic beliefs that everyone taught and thought in the same way on every single point. And if anyone thinks the brethren are agreement on every single point of doctrine, just get a few together in a room for about 10 minutes and sit there and listen. And you will know that it is not a monolithic, a mind-controlled organization. Mr. Hill does say that, unlike their counterparts, the JWs, Bible students allow their members to study other sources. These students are also more open in dialoguing with non-Russellites, and to this author's experience, less combative as compared to the JWs. Well, that's a compliment there, and I appreciate that. But all I know is that I was raised in the Nazarene Church, and they have a publishing house in Kansas City, Missouri. We had to read Nazarene missionary books. We had to read Nazarene Sunday school literature. We had to read Nazarene newsletters. Everything was printed by them, and we had to pay for it, and we had to read it, and we had to mark it up on a chart when we read it. And so this idea that somehow the Bible students are forcing others to read their material is really, really just not even true. I have read more widely and more varied authors since coming into the truth than I ever did before. I never really had an interest in finding out history and other things, but so this charge is just basically not even valid. One thing about Jesus' literal physical body, that's always a point of contention. Mr. Hill states that we teach that Jesus was either vaporized into gases or his body is in some grand memorial tomb in heaven. Now, I confess I had never heard that before. I know that Pastor Russell did not say his body was in a grand memorial tomb in heaven. At least I'm not aware of that. If I'm wrong, someone can correct me on that. But Pastor Russell said, "We know nothing of what became of it, except that it did not decay or corrupt," in Acts 2:27-31. So really we have a misstatement of what Brother Russell taught. He did reject the Trinity, did not reject the deity of our Lord. Mr. Hill states that to them Jesus is Michael the Archangel. Well, that's kind of a misstatement as well. That was one of his names. He had many titles, many many titles, many names that that were used, and the archangel was one of them. Others, there's very many of them, but others would be the Logos, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, the Amen, etc. There's many, and you can add to this list, there's many that describe various functions of our Lord and Savior at different times in God's plan. Now, regarding the statement that Bible students teach that Jesus the man was either vaporized into gases or his body is in some grand memorial tomb in heaven, that shouldn't be so hard for the fact that Jesus' body could have been preserved. I know some brethren believe that perhaps it is preserved and might even be put in the king's chamber, the lidless coffer in the king's chamber of the pyramid. There's all kinds of things. The point is, though, God hid the body of Moses. He finally hid the body of Elijah. These things, if God wanted to hide Jesus' body so it was not found until a certain time, he could have done that. Pastor Russell said, we know nothing of what became about of it except it did not decay or corrupt. Whether it was dissolved into gases or what, it could be a memorial of God's love of Christ, but it doesn't really matter. Pastor Russell said, no one knows. So the emphasis here, and my response to this question is that, what happened to it? Well, no one knows, and it's not important to know. We know, though, that Jesus did not take his ransom price back. He gave us, he said, my flesh I give for the life of the world. He gave his flesh for the life of the world, and he did not take that ransom price back, because if he did, then, you know, the whole plan would fall apart. It was based upon the perfect life for a perfect life. It's interesting how often the ransom comes into play, and a misunderstanding of the ransom opens the door wide to all kind of strange, odd teachings. To me, it's much more strange and odd to think of Jesus' literal body in heaven with nails and scars all over him. And then, you know, as Pastor Russell said, then you have to ask, well, if Jesus' literal body is in heaven, does that mean all the brethren who through the age have been tortured and burned and maimed are all walking around in heaven with their heads cut off and arms and scars? It's just a gruesome thing to think about. So it's actually quite odd that Jesus' physical body would have been used. We know that he gave his flesh for the life of the world. So a correct understanding of the ransom is very important. I'm almost there. I don't know if I'll need 5 minutes or not. All right. In conclusion, let's leap for joy when others speak evil of us. Let's be like Daniel, whom no guilt could be found except in the worship of his God. Let's answer our opposers and those who speak evil of us with kindness, patience, and scriptural answer to be able to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Let's let our conduct toward them be a reflection of our Lord and Savior. Let's not. It's very difficult for me not to sort of engage in escalating voices. I'm not sure who it was that said that you're raising the loudness of your voice when you should be raising the quality of your argument. So we need to actually be able to have that Holy Spirit and pray to the Lord when we get in those situations and be able to maintain our Christian dignity and our kindness toward others who see us. We want them to remember us kindly in the future in the kingdom. We wouldn't want them to look back and say, well, that wasn't very helpful the way he was. So let's try to always remember that. Brethren, let's use this time together to grow closer to one another, to share the spiritual and scriptural truths, to find out each other's needs, so that we can enter into prayer with each other's difficulties, with their needs and hopes and fears. Let's be especially attentive to our spiritual walk this weekend, and that we might bear one another up in prayer, and that we might lift one another's burdens and be a help to one another as the body of Christ. Let's try to always emulate our Lord and Savior and to be an example of his character toward others in our witnessing and in our lives and in our ecclesias. May God add his blessing and overrule anything said or done amiss. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Mark. You know, I tried to give you 5 more minutes, said you didn't want it. I don't blame you, Brother Mark.
I was out of it.
Would you take your hymnals and turn to page 361? under his wings. And on the last stanza, would you please rise? We'll have Brother Mark to close us in prayer. So, hymnal 361.